This is my son. This is my world. Everything I do, everything I am, in some way, is for him. I love him. He's a handful sometimes, full of himself. Man, I love his smile. I love his laugh. He can get frustrated at some of the simplest things sometimes. He's certainly got a lot to learn. I look at him now and think about how much he has left to learn, how much more to understand. That maybe one day he'll look back at these times, the times I had to correct him, had to make him do something he didn't want to, and we'll see its value and reason. But you know, every trying moment is worth it. Every time he comes to me, arms outstretched, eyes eager for my love and my attention, I want to just hold him forever. I tell you, those moments spent close together, I live for. I love my son. I love him. I would do anything for him. How much more does my Heavenly Father love the moments I come to him, arms outstretched? How much more does he love seeing me grow, working through my issues? How much more? I suppose so much so that he loves me no matter how far I've run from him, no matter how many times I've ignored his correction, no matter how long it's been since I've reached for his hand. He never grows tired, never grows weary of loving me. He longs for me to come to him, arms outstretched and eyes eager for him. He has done everything for me.
Well, it's not Father's Day, but there's an aspect to love that I was never able to fully grasp until I had entered into parenthood in my life. I can still remember to this day holding my very first child in my arms and the intense power of that, of what it meant to be the parent of a child. If you're a parent in the room this morning, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's something ineffable there, something deep in that. And as I think about the changes that took place in my life as I became a parent, I also realized that one of the things that happened in me is I became much more keenly aware about the nature of God. Parenthood did that for me. It's not an accident that one of the most common points of reference in the New Testament concerning God is that of Father. That's one of the most common images used there. Parenthood is a demonstration that describes the nature of our relationship with God. When I was only the son of parents, this didn't quite get through to me. Like many people in the world that we live in, my image of Father was fairly incomplete. And I know for many people, the imagery of Father is actually an unsettling one. Their mind goes to places that were distressing. For me, my image was kind of blank. My dad, for the most part, was absentee in my life. So I understand that we as frail, fallen human beings have a difficulty sometimes with this concept of Father. And yet all of us can imagine the ideal. Everyone in this room can imagine the ideal as it touches parenthood. Otherwise, we wouldn't have known how screwed up our situation was if we couldn't do that. But I'll tell you what. When I became a parent myself, all my reference points changed at that moment. Something awakened in me. A piece of the puzzle concerning the nature of God suddenly began to gleam inside of me. I understood something that I hadn't before. I began to understand God in a whole new light when I myself became a father. I raised four children, and each of them were extremely different and unique, wonderful kids. We had a lot of ups and downs and twists and turns. They're all grown now. So we went through all those various stages. And of course, our relationship is still ever evolving and growing. But I'll tell you, through all of the twists and turns, through all of the tumultuous times, I never stopped loving them. They never stopped being my children. I never stopped having great hopes for them and wanting what was best for them as far as I understood what best was. But as much as I feel such an intense love for my kids and as many hopes as I have for my children, it doesn't even come close to what God is really like, to what He's like in His heart and His desire concerning us as His creation. The power of His love as it's described to us is an abyss. It's something that has no boundaries to it. The lengths that God will go to, the patience, the humility that He displays in His expression of love, it is completely beyond our comprehension to really fully and totally grasp it. This morning we're going to be looking at God pictured as a father in one of Jesus' stories. We're going to be reading from Luke 15 again as we continue our study there. If you've got a way of reading the Bible, if you'll go to Luke 15, please. If you're tweeting, use the Eastgate hashtag. I love seeing anything that anybody else comes up with as we go along here. Jesus has been telling stories. That's what we looked at last week. Jesus was telling a series of stories about lost things found. A lost sheep, a lost coin. Those were our subjects last time. And today he's going to talk about a couple of lost sons. And what started these series of stories was verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Jesus had gotten in trouble with Pharisees again. They were ticked off because Jesus was hanging out with such disreputable characters as tax collectors and people who were openly disobeying the rules. He was treating people who weren't keeping the rules right as though they were his friends because he was eating with them. And that was upsetting to anyone who prides themselves in keeping the rules just right and being accepted because of that. So to explain himself, Jesus actually doesn't launch into a theological discourse at all. Jesus does what he loves to do, and that's tell stories. And that's what he began to do. Stories intended to reveal the bigger picture behind God's motivation that drives him in his interaction with humankind. God was out looking for the lost. That's the imagery we gleaned last week. And it's pretty important to him to get lost people back. So much so that it's party time in heaven whenever a lost one gets found, whenever one lost person is found and brought back into the family. And so as Jesus is wrapping up the point that he's trying to make, he tells the longest of this set of parables that he's going to reveal here. It's kind of a parable in two parts, and it's a parable that we're familiar with as the prodigal son. I would say it should be more appropriately called the prodigal sons, but it actually should be called something else. If you're there in Luke 15, we're going to pick up with verse 11. That's where we left off. In verse 11, he is talking about Jesus, and he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living." Okay, that's where we'll stop for a moment. I'm sure this is a familiar story to everybody. There's been a lot of famous paintings done of this. This theme of recklessness and loss and redemption, those are themes that get repeated in literature all through history. These are very familiar concepts to us, and I'm sure the story is a familiar one. And over time, I think we've kind of made this story safe. It's a nice, happy, sweet tale of love and reconciliation, which it is that. But if we consider the context in which this story was told, and we think a little bit about the cultural environment that this thing developed in, this story actually becomes a little bit edgier as we look at it. In some ways, I think we've mistitled all of these parables of lost things. We talk about the parable of the lost sheep last week, but really, the main character of that parable was the shepherd who was going out doing the finding. We talk about the parable of the lost coin, but the real main character of that was the woman and her actions and her rejoicing. And the same is true here. We're going to find as we read this story all the way through, the main consistent character is the father. It's not the runaway son, but the father that he leaves behind in this. Remember, this story is told to address this lingering question that's hanging out there. Why are you hanging out with the people you hang out with, Jesus? Why are you slumming around with the wrong crowd? And in all of these parables, he's giving the answer by describing the nature of God. Because when we understand what God is really like, then all of a sudden, the stuff that Jesus does starts to make a little more sense. Then we start to get in on what's happening here. So here, in this story, our scene opens on a farm. A nice, happy farm where things seem to be going okay. But suddenly, the younger of two sons goes to his dad, and he starts making demands on him to receive his share of an inheritance early. Now, we're tempted to put all of our focus on the son and everything that he's doing here, but really, we've got to pay attention to the father, because the real subject of this, and the thing that would have grabbed the attention of the hearers when Jesus was telling it, is the father and the way he responds to this situation. It's quite unique. Let me ask you this. If you were at work one day and a fellow employee came up to you and said, "You know, I hope you die soon so that I can have your job," and they really meant it, how would that make you feel?
Upset.
Upset? Why? Yeah, exactly. Who does that kind of stuff? Okay, a lot of people, yeah, maybe in a structure like that. Okay. But how would you feel, though? I mean, how do you feel in any of those kinds of situations? Betrayed, angry? I mean, would you actually go to that person and say, "You know what? You can actually have my job now. Don't wait until I'm dead. You can have it right now." Yeah. Nobody would do that. I mean, that's actually foreign to our sense of reaction. The patience and humility that would require is pretty much out of the grasp of most people I know, and myself as well. But the picture that we get of God as a father in this story tells us something amazing about God. And that is, God is patient with us even in the face of our rebellion. The incredible patience that's displayed here begins right at the outset of this story that Jesus tells. There's lots of things that would have shocked Jesus' hearers that day as he told it. For one, a younger son in that sort of a family setup had absolutely no rights to go and leapfrog his older brother and ask for his inheritance. He had no rights to ask for his portion at all. That was such a breach of protocol that any normal father in that environment at that time would have kicked the kid to the curb right then. "Get out of my office. What are you thinking? Go away from me." But this father didn't do that. And in that region and at that time, people didn't have liquid assets. There was no like bank account that you went and you withdrew a certain sum of money. Everything was tied up in the properties that you owned and the resources that came from those properties. For this son to go and ask for that meant that they were going to have to break up this property. They were going to have to take whatever portion they figured was going to belong to him, and they were going to have to sell it off to somebody else, you know, possibly to somebody else. So you go outside of the family, you lose it. That would have been a terrible humiliation for any family in that region. You're losing your stake in the promised land. What a terrible thing. But the other thing, the real kicker is inheritances. I mean, that's true to this day. Inheritances are not realized until a person's dead. Remember the guy that came to Jesus, "Let me bury my father and then I'll follow you." In other words, let me get my inheritance when my dad is dead and then I'll have the means to be able to kick around in the wilderness with you, Jesus. But by asking for his inheritance early, the young son is in essence saying to him, "I wish you were dead. I want what you have and I want it now." This is a deep cut. This is a brazen insult to his father. This could be considered a curse. And the hearers, the people, I mean, their blood must have been boiling as they were listening to this story, the insolence of this child, of this upstart coming. I mean, this sort of disrespect would have actually been enough to warrant being stoned to death under New Testament law, according to Leviticus 29. You curse your parents like that, you face death. I see some parents looking around at their kids. Be kind now. Let's look at what's happening here in this story. The shocking part of this story is the father's response. This is amazing. He doesn't explode. You know, you think about what you would say to a fellow employee who might have come up and said something like this. The father in the story doesn't explode on his son. He doesn't kick him out or kick him out of his house or home. No. What the father in this story does is goes out and gets a for sale sign and plants it in the ground on one of their fields. Obviously waits for a buyer to come along and gets the price that he needs, hands his son a cashier's check. And with money in hand, the kid goes off, and it says he goes to a far country, implying that he's left Israel for a pagan land. So he's dismissing his father and his national heritage in order to do his own thing. And if in the face of those kind of despicable actions that culturally were just such an affront, the father shows this unthinkable restraint and patience, not cursing his son, not putting him to death, but willing to wait this out because of love. This is God's nature in the face of mankind's rebellion and sin. Think about that for a moment. Let that sink in for a moment. This is something Jesus is trying to reveal to us about God. So many have an image of God that pictures him as just waiting for an opportunity to finally dole out some judgment that everybody needs, to catapult somebody into hell. That's what I've been waiting here for. We see God as this irritated and angry and fuming deity, upset with us because of our fallen ways, doling out this steady stream of little mini judgments along the way to the big finale when he can finally cook us for good. Oh, you got in a car wreck? Well, God's mad at you. What'd you do wrong this week? And you see, based on what Jesus is telling us here, that kind of mindset is idolatry. That is a false image of God. That is as pagan as an idol carved out of wood for us to imagine God that way. Jesus is revealing the true nature of God. He is patient in his love for mankind. He's not willing that any should perish. C.S. Lewis wrote, "God, in the end, gives people what they want most, including freedom from himself. What could be more fair?" And we look around at the state of the world that we're in. We look at the difficulties and the pain, and we wonder how a loving God could do this. But that's just it. Even this is the result of our choices. Even the natural disasters that seem to have no mind behind it, no sentient input, even that, if we understand the biblical record, comes as a result of a choice that we made all along. And the choice that we made to live apart from God is realized in the current stream of humanity that we can observe today. Because the larger move, the larger current, is one of independence from God. And if that's true, the other must be true. This stems from a fountainhead of rebellion. This was our choice. We wanted it our way. We don't want God calling the shots. We want our own thing, man. And we got it. We got it. But God is patient. He's loving. And while he went ahead and put a for sale sign on the field, and he's allowing us to live apart from him, if we're honest, most of us, if we observe this world and even observe our own experiences in life, our dreams of success were really more of a nightmare as we consider them. And that's what happens to this kid when we get to verse 14. It says, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." It's one thing to sit and stew about our current situation or some authority that may be over us. Man, I just want to get away from this place. I can remember going through those phases. I just want to get away from these places, the expectations of these parents who don't get me, and they're so embarrassing to me, and I just want to get out of there. I want to be on my own. I want to be my own person. I want to call my own shots. I want to do this whole thing my way and not their way. How many here had a rude awakening when you left home, your parents' home, and got out on your own? What was the most shocking thing to you? What was the most shocking thing that you realized when you got out there? Bills. What was that? Freedom. Freedom itself is a little shocking, isn't it? wait, I can just do this? Have to pay for food. Boot camp. Some people went straight to the military and had a new mommy called Gunny. The lack of concern that everybody seems to show that they're out getting their own thing. You know, what was that? Accountability. Yeah, that's a thing that you have to try to find on your own when you finally get out on your own. For me, the big shock had to do with Captain Crunch. My mom was a health food nut. I mean, into holistic, organic foods. You know, all the new trends and stuff going on, been there. I grew up with that. I mean, I didn't even know that sugar could actually be white and, like, nice. I grew up with this coarse, brown, horrific stuff that, you know, would crunch in your teeth and never dissolve. And I remember that we'd go to the store and we'd go by the cereal aisles, and there was Captain Crunch, and I can remember asking my mom, "Will you buy Captain Crunch for me? Because, you know, it's, why not? I mean, it's sugary sweet, and it has a plastic toy at the bottom of the box. This didn't get any better. That's Nirvana for a kid." Speaking of which, Robbie sent me to the store not too long ago to pick out some cereal, and she said, "Just get whatever you want." And so I used the only criteria I've ever known, and that was looking for the right toy. And do you know that they don't put those in boxes anymore? You cannot find a single cereal box with a toy in it. If that's not a sign of the apocalypse, I don't know. But anyway, so I would ask my mom, I'd say, you know, will you buy this cereal for me? Will you get this cereal for me? And she'd say, "No, Robin, I might as well feed you poison as to give you that cereal." And I'll tell you, as a kid, that just bugged me. I mean, I wanted that cereal. I wanted so badly, and I remember telling myself, when I get out of my own, I'm eating Cap'n Crunch all the time. I'm never going to stop. And I first left home at 16, so I actually was still fresh in my mind when I got out on my own. And so I set out to make good on my promise. I determined I was going to eat nothing but Cap'n Crunch. I'd tell everybody that. And I would say I think it was a week, you know, it's hard to remember, it's been a while, but a week, it might have been a little bit less than that. I did just that. I ate nothing but Cap'n Crunch for breakfast and for lunch and for dinner. And that's all I ate. People would come to my house to see, you know, what do you want to eat? I got Cap'n Crunch or Cap'n Crunch with crunch berries. But I learned something there. Not only after time did the roof of my mouth get completely mutilated, but this greasy film that coated my tongue all the time was starting to make me nauseous. So much so that the thing that cured me is one day I actually threw up. And I'll spare you the details of that. But when I was looking at the crunch berries that I had produced, the thought occurred to me, maybe this crap is poison. See, like the prodigal in the story, I learned that my way, unrestrained, is not the best way. The father, in his love, allowed the son to leave him, but the son had to face some very serious realizations here. The same realization that most of us came to, which is why we're probably gathered here in this room this morning. It's a realization that life apart from God's love is wasted and dehumanizing. I actually have a lot worse stories than cereal-related ones, and I'm sure you do too. But at some point, the realities of this fallen world and the empty promises that it makes catches up with us. Apart from the knowledge of God's love, His plan and purpose, we are left, much as we pointed out last week, without this sense of belonging, without this understanding of our true value or worth. Like the kid in this story, we live recklessly. We squander the good that God's given us on mean and petty things of fleeting pleasures that come along. And when the resources dry up, so do the friends. And that story gets repeated in so many else's story. It was repeated in mine. I'm sure it's been repeated in many of yours. This is a typical scenario. And so he ends up alone hiring himself out as a lowly farmhand. But the imagery that's used here is boldly offensive. For a young Jewish son to end up working on a pig farm is unthinkable on so many levels. And, for someone practicing Judaism, but for him to envy this symbol of uncleanness, realizing that the pigs have it better than him, like wishing I could eat what they're eating, that's just horrific. That's like a slap in the face. These details show us that Jesus wasn't trying to minimize the seriousness of the bad choices that this son was making. And that goes right along. Just like he was trying to explain, I'm not eating with sinners and tax collectors saying, you know, everything's okay. Nothing really matters. Your bad choices in your life apart from God is no big deal. No, not at all. God in his love is never saying, oh, that's okay, buddy. You just do what you want to do. It'll all work out in the end. No. Life apart from God's love is dehumanizing. It's wasted. And God wants so much more for us than that. This kid is settling. He's settling on a garbage dump. He's gone from being a landowner to living in a pigsty somewhere along the way. That's a wasted life. That's what the imagery that's used so often to describe hell is describing, this waste of life. He's not calling the lost, calling to the lost to condemn them to hell. He's calling to the lost to awaken them and help them to realize where you are. Gehenna, this garbage dump of a life lived outside of God's love. It's wasted. And that's not, you know, I'm not weighing in on end time judgment or things like that. I'm talking about the context in which most of Jesus' imagery gets portrayed. What is it that this fallen world offers us that ever really fully satisfied? What is the promise that was made to us by the commercials of our generation that have ever really been truly realized, that ever really offered us the satisfaction that we were looking for? We're never going to be satisfied. We're never going to feel whole trying to find ourselves on our own. Only in God's love are we going to really find ourselves and truly understand our intrinsic value as beings created in the image of God. Well, the kid in this story starts to wake up. Verse 17. If you got a Bible with you. We don't have another program opened up, do we? Or have something else blocking it?
I know what that feels like.
Do you? I saw that. That was pretty exciting. There we go. Now, my fear is that all those times I pitch, we're going to roll through it. Okay, we're good. Okay, it says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I'll arise and go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. And I want you to stop right there. We're going to pick up this verse in just a minute. But I want to point out how Jesus describes how we find our way back to God. We talk about repentance in a Christian circle. And that word comes up and it's kind of gotten corrupted over time. Oddly enough, it starts to become a confused idea for many people because, well, one church will say repentance is when you come forward in an altar call and you pray a certain prayer. Another church says, no, you got to take some classes and get baptized. For the Jewish people who are hearing this, repentance had to do with practicing certain rituals and refraining from other things, avoiding certain things. There are literally lots of ways that this gets described, but Jesus shows us the heart. The heart of what repentance is all about, of how we make our way back to God, and that is repentance is turning from our ways to God's love. That's it, as simple as that. In the original language, to repent simply means to change our minds, and that's going to consequently change our choices, change the directions of life, but it starts with this an awareness and this commitment. The kid, it says, comes to, and he woke up, and he suddenly looks around, and he says, I'm in a pigsty. And that awareness suddenly triggers something in him, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, wow, I'm in a pigsty, you know, poor me. But he begins then to transfer to his knowledge that he has about the truth that he had about who his father is. His father was actually kind and fair to his servants. And so if I just went to him as one of those, if I could just get in, back in on that as much as I can, I'd still be better off than I am in a pigsty where nobody's helping me. Simply put, when we talk about repentance, when we hear that word used, we need to understand it for what it is. It's not just doing something or not doing something. That will come in time, but it's first and foremost a change of mind and a change of direction. I used to think that life was all about me and what it is that I wanted. Now I see that life is a gift from God and that he has a plan and a purpose that I want to follow in this life. Repentance is moving from this sense of self-reliance to a trust in God's love and his loving plan. That change of mind is eventually going to result in a changed life, but it could take time. The young man did get up from where he was. He made those positive choices immediately that he could make to take the next right step, but he still smells like pigs. He's still in a foreign land, and it's going to take the time that it's going to take for him to travel from there back to home. So the point is, don't get discouraged if some of the pig's pen still clings to us. The important thing is the direction we're going. Are we moving towards God? Are we changing our thinking about life and our values about what's important? If so, then be encouraged. That is the process of repentance. It's not just praying a prayer somewhere and assuming everything's done. Repentance has to do with this ongoing reversal of values and direction in life. And I love how this kid starts rehearsing what it is that he's going to say to his dad. Dad, I'm not worthy to be your son. How's that sound? Okay, that sounds good. Dad, I'm not worthy to be your son, and I'll just be a hired hand here, and I won't make any more claims on the family. If you'll just please give me a Twinkie or something. Do you ever do that? Do you ever rehearse stuff in your head that you're going to say to somebody later on? I do that all the time. Robbie will hear me. I'm mumbling something, and from the other room, she's going, who are you talking to? And I'm like, so-and-so. And she's like, so-and-so's not here. I know. It's too bad, too, because it would have been good for them to hear. But either way. So the son heads back home, and we pick up here in verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let's eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to party. I could never conceive of a more beautiful picture of God and his interaction with the human race than this picture right here, than what this story describes. While the kid is far off, meaning the dad didn't suddenly get snuck up on and surprised, the implication could be that he's actually looking, watching the horizon, searching the horizons for his son's return. And when the dad sees him, if you still have that in front of you, what does it say that he does? When he sees his son, what does it say he does? Compassion. He has compassion. Before he runs, he actually has compassion. That word literally means entrails or inner organs. It's a word that's describing this love and pity from deep within. This is a punch in the gut kind of love that he feels there. The kind of emotion that is more physical than it is intellectual. It's the strongest word that can be used in this context that Jesus employs here. And the fact that the father feels this compassion is seen then in what he does. He runs out to greet this kid. Now, in the ancient world, this was another serious breach of protocol. In the ancient world, old people did not run. As a matter of fact, Aristotle is quoted as saying that it was shameful for the elderly to ever run in public. Yet here is this old father in this story running to embrace his son. And I love this so much because this reveals to me that God's love is unrestrained by cultural or religious boundaries. Way, way too often we're imposing boundaries within religious structures that we compel people to meet in order to reconnect with God. We develop a mindset that says if you want to meet God, you got to come to church. You got to get within these walls, and that's where you're going to meet him. And look, hey, this is a great place to come and do some searching and wonder about it. We're not opposed to that. But let me tell you, God is not confined to a church building somewhere. Not this one, not anyone. That's not the way you get. The fact is, the picture is of him running to meet the returning son, meeting him right where he is. So we think of that. Think of that image of God and apply it to where we are. God running wild through the earth, running through this earth, trying to scoop up the lost ones that want to be found. If the father is willing to run to his son like this, God is willing to meet a person anywhere they are, anywhere they begin this quest to come home. I've heard stories of how people met God in a bar. A song comes on in a jukebox, something awakens in them, and God meets him there in that environment. God's not afraid to go into a bar. We know that. And of course, we're not saying that flippantly like, you know, somebody who struggles with alcohol dependence says, okay, well, I'm supposed to go to a bar. Well, maybe not. What we're saying is that we're not going to create artificial boundaries as to where God will move or what he'll do. God's not afraid. The point is, God is not afraid of what people think. And that's the thing that Jesus is even addressing in telling this story. That's the point he's making. The Pharisees who are hanging out, who are judging him because he's hanging out with all the wrong people. God isn't restrained by our petty little boundaries that we create. He's a box-busting God. He's not worried about those things. The father was willing to drape himself over this ragamuffin son who smelled like pigs. God is not waiting for anyone to dress a certain way before he's willing to meet with them or embrace us. So forget the ideas that pop into our heads that we got to get a few things straightened out before we can start to pray. I got to get a few things right here before I can come back to God. Forget that noise altogether. God's not embarrassed by our stank. That's just the reality of it. He's ready to meet us right where we are if we want to come home. And that's all that it requires. I just want to go home. That's all he's looking for. But the other thing that I notice in this section is that the son has this nicely rehearsed speech that he wants to tell his dad, and his dad completely ruins it. He interrupts it right in the middle and starts talking to servants, saying, I want you to go get robes and rings and shoes and get them over here. And the whole thing is appealing to the notion of familiarity. It's dealing with family clothing. That's what that is. It's a family attire kind of thing. The robe and the ring is representative of his re-entrance and position of belonging. So what this tells us is that God's love unconditionally restores full family rights to those who return to him. The kid smelled like pigs. I mean, he was fresh from living with the Gentiles, which would have made him ceremonially unclean in that context. He'd wasted all that his dad had worked for, and he comes home shoeless. And yet the father doesn't wag his finger at him and say, I told you so. He doesn't even ask for an accounting of what he's been doing with himself for all those resources all this time. He's not put on probation to see whether or not he can prove how worthy he is to be restored in this. None of that. This is immediate. The dad is so elated. And he says, why? This is my son. My son was dead to me in our relationship. Now he's found. We're restored into sharing life together again. My son was lost, but he's back with me now. He's here with me. We're in fellowship. This unconditional restoration is a vivid picture of God's grace towards us. Before the ring is on his finger, before there's a robe on his shoulder, before he's ever to do anything to prove any of this out, he's a son. He didn't do anything to deserve this kind of treatment. In fact, he actually just did the opposite. His crimes against his father were severe, but what blots it all out is not a robe or a ring. It's the love that the father has for a lost son returned. There's no ritual, there's no penalty, there's no timeout that's got to be paid in order to be restored to God's great family. It's not the long walk home that will change this heart, but the welcome I receive at the restart. All of it is describing this grace. All there is for us to do is receive it gratefully and let that grace inspire in us that reciprocal love that will respond with good works. Is that me? Yep. It's Chucky.
Hello. Hey, Chucky. You're getting out good. My father-in-law is getting out of the hospital. Okay, I won't. We'll come and see you at your house instead. All right. I'm going to get back to my sermon now. I'm right in the middle of teaching. Okay. All right. Love you. Bye. So,
the whole thing resolves the same way the other parables did, resolves in a party. This is a three-time emphasis here that we're given. Party, party, party. There's something to that. We got to pay attention to that. There's a reason why he creates an emphasis like this. The good news is really good news. This is party-inspiring news, and it needs to be that way in our hearts and in our understanding of things. Jesus didn't come to lay a wet religious blanket over a bunch of ragamuffins. He came to tell you guys, hey, It's time to come home. And it's party time when it gets to that. And so I can imagine that even the harshest of Pharisees was starting to feel their heart melt a little bit at this story. Oh, that's so sweet. It's beautiful. It's lovely. And so while their self-righteous defenses are down, Jesus slips in one more parable and we'll read it as quickly as we can. Sorry about the interruption there. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field and he came and he drew near the house and he heard boom, 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 music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother's come and your father's killed a fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out to him and entreated him or pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he, that is the father, said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that's mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. I can imagine a twinkle in Jesus' eye as he's telling this story. The story of the other lost son. The one who is actually in worse shape than his brother. Because at this point of this story, he's more lost because he's not aware of it. He's lost three ways here. He's lost to his father, who's standing right beside him, with whom he's been living all this time. He's lost to his brother. He can't humble himself to reconcile. I won't even call him brother. He says, this son of yours who does all of this. And he's lost to the party going on inside the barbecue. And yet, again, the main character is the father, who Jesus says pleads with his son to come inside, have a little brisket. It's awesome. Far from just wanting to kick Pharisees around, Jesus, we see in this parable, is actually reaching out to them. In this final parable, reaching out for the worst of the lost because they've lost their sense of lostness because of their own self-righteousness. What is it that the older brother is pointing out about himself when he complains about his brother? What is it he's pointing to? Jealousy because of what? Okay, doesn't know what it's like to live it out. What is he describing, though? Of his own righteousness because of what? He did everything he was supposed to. He's working real hard. He's keeping all the rules. He's doing everything right. And yet this other guy comes along and he doesn't understand how in the world that the one who does everything wrong is receiving such a joyful thing from this. I mean, this is all, his whole thing is about works, what he's done and how he's served. And the father pushes right past all of that stuff to make the point about the relationship. You're with me. You're with me. We share everything together. This is the way it's been here. And your brother refuses to acknowledge that other statement. Your brother is back. Everything that he says in those statements is relational. It's all about that relationship. So this is something for us to remember as well, because we're human and we're prone to getting lost. It's important that we don't forget that a loving relationship with God is the main thing. The Pharisees got lost because they lost focus on what was important. And it's interesting that this story is left unfinished. I don't know if you noticed that or not. Does the son go back in? Does he join the party, or does he stay outside kicking cans in the street and angry and sulking? It's left hanging because Jesus wants for us to provide the ending by examining our own hearts. Because for those of us who have found our way back home, have received this welcome, part of this family, we've got to be so careful that we don't begin to slip into wrong attitudes. Do we ever allow our sense of security to be defined by the acceptance of some religious status quo? Do we find ourselves focusing on what we've done for God or what we've given up for God and see that as the basis for our acceptance? If so, we're slipping away into lostness. So it's important to each day bring all of our capabilities, all of our abilities and competencies, and lay them at God's feet. And each day do our best to re-enter into that wonder of being part of a company of lost ones who are now found. Each day remembering what it is to be part of this thing that we did not deserve to be a part of. We brush against His grace. It'll change us forever. The message comes to us again and again. God wants children, not minions, not handymen. Our relationship with Him is His highest priority. That makes it our highest priority too. So we want to rejoice. Not only that God's welcomed us back, brought us in, but because He's busy running around through this world, melting people and turning their hearts towards home, meeting people right where they are in order to scoop them up and bring them back into relationship with Himself. We want to join in that pursuit. Join Him in moving through this earth and not being afraid of the barriers, the boundaries that this world or religion creates. And let's live by that same grace that saved us. Let's give space to each other, seeing each other as fellow travelers along the way at various levels and various distances on our way back home. Let's not judge each other on the basis of our own limited perceptions or what we may perceive a person's doing or not doing at that point. And above all, let's get in on the party. Let's remember what this is all about. This is a happy, joyful, good news kind of thing. So let's embrace that and let that define our relationship with God and with each other. Right on? All right, very cool. If you guys will stand up with me, please. We're going to close by speaking the blessing on each other. Mike, I see now why you gave me a funny look. I almost took your guitar out with that phone, didn't I? Sorry about that. we'll it's just a thing, right on. We're going to pray this prayer together, and you can consider yourself dismissed. If you'd like to receive prayer for anything, maybe you want to start that journey home with God. We'd love to pray with you about that, or if there's any other need that you have, I'll be down here. Others will be down here to pray with you. But if not, feel free to head on out. And if you want to even just hang out and worship a little bit, that's cool too. But what? Oh, yeah, and burning houses tonight. Whoop-de-doo. So we got the elements for communion over there. If you can't make it tonight for burning house, feel free to go over there, take the bread and the cup. The bread represents Christ's body broken for us, given for us in death on the cross. The cup represents the blood, which is a new covenant, a new way that we're relating to Him. This is the means by which we get home. This is the means that was provided. So you can take that and just make that a time of recommitting your life to Him. But let's pray this prayer together. Our Father in heaven, reveal who You are. Set the world right. Do Your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with You and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess You're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in Your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.